Now shall we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Reading at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I'm going to try to be quite brief in the introduction. I'm a great believer in Bible readings to try and not give all the matter that's in the chapter at the beginning, so that we can contribute and discuss it together as we go through. And we'll try and have a little say as we come to the verses as they continue through the reading. Our brother Mr. McCall is here. He and I have worked in Bible readings together before, and I'm sure he's going to be helpful to us as well, and there's other brethren who'll be able to do that too. So we trust that we'll have a good time together. I do want to say this, that a Bible reading is just another way of teaching the people of God. It's not a place for arguments, but it is a place for us to try and gather and grapple with the truth, and so that we can interpret the Word of God together. So let's keep that in our mind. And another thing I'd like to say is, let's not make it into a sort of mini conference where we give our outline of the chapter and give a little word on each part. That's not the object. Let's go through it and discuss it part by part as we go through. So what I want to do then is just first of all to divide the chapter. Let me remind you first that in chapter 3, we spent quite some time last night. Now think about this carefully, because it will help us. We thought quite a bit about verses 7 to 17 of chapter 3. And we saw the contrast of the service that God gave into the hands of Moses with the service that God gives into the hands of his people today. The past dispensation contrasted with the present dispensation. Now that introduces the chapter for us. Do you see how that in verse 1 the apostle says, therefore seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of verses 7 to 17, the ministry of the present day. So that sets the tone for the chapter. I want to divide it like this tonight, and they'll be very unequal sections, but nevertheless, I think we'll just do it like this, if you will. I always bow, and I'm sure our brother here does the same, to whoever leads the Bible reading in the way that we divide the chapter. You may have a different way, but we'll just have to follow my division tonight because I'm in the chair. That's just the rules that we try to use on these occasions. Now, I want us to look first of all at verses 1 to 5. And in verses 1 to 5, I want us to think about the servant and responsibility. Then we'll come next to verse 6, which we're going to look at on its own. And there I want us to think about the servant and sovereignty. The responsibility of man in the first 5 verses, the sovereignty of God in verse 6. But then we'll come next to verses 7 to 9. And over that I've written tonight the servant and his humility. Humility marked Paul as a servant of God, and God allowed circumstances into his life that maintained and fostered that humility. We'll see it when we come to it. Then we'll think next of verses 10 to 15. And there I want us to think about the servant and his identity. Now I don't mean his personal identity, I mean his identity with Christ. If you like, a better term would be his likeness to Christ. The servant and his likeness to Christ. Except when we get to the section, verses 10 to 15, are you listening? We'll notice it's not his identity with Christ at all. It's his identity with Jesus. And then Christ. We're going to notice that the name Jesus figures very largely in this section. It comes to the Lord Jesus in the latter part of it, but it starts with Jesus. And there's a reason for that that we'll discuss when we get to it. And finally, we will look at verses 16 to 18, where we have the servant and eternity. The servant and eternity. Now I'm going to sit down. And I think what I'd like to do is introduce each section just as we come to it. So it would be better if we don't start talking about verse 18, but we start talking about the early verses first. So I think it will make for an orderly this consideration of this chapter if we consider each section as we come to it. So let me just introduce the first section now, verses 1 to 5. Now as we come to this section where we are going to think about the servant and his responsibility, we notice that the apostle says, seeing we have this ministry that is marked by glory, that is marked by life, that is marked by no veil. You remember all the things that we identified in the ministry last night. Seeing we have this ministry, the apostle says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. There's a sense in which Paul is saying in verse 1, it's the greatness of the ministry that keeps us going. We faint not. But look what else it does. Paul says, but this ministry has had an effect upon my life. I'm only summarizing and don't want to talk a lot about it now because you no doubt will have things to say as well. But look at verse 2. The ministry caused him to renounce or to reject, the word is perhaps better, but have rejected the hidden things of dishonesty, the hidden things of shame. In other words, we're learning now, and no doubt we want to discuss this, that the ministry produced certain moral features in the life of Paul. You know, brethren, we can't handle the greatness of the gospel without it having an effect upon our lives. Salvation should have changed us anyway. Chapter 5 will show that. But the very ministry that God has given to us should produce a difference. So we'll see that when we come to it. Notice the expression. I want to just throw out one or two things for you to think about in advance. By manifestation of the truth. There's a term we should pay careful attention to. What does it mean? Manifestation of the truth. I want you to think about that. We'll come to it later. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then he begins to talk about the veil again. Do you notice that there's a little section here about the veil? There's quite a bit about veils in 2 Corinthians. If our gospel be hid, is literally if our gospel be veiled. It is veiled in, not to, but in them that are lost. Who puts the veil on? Well, look at verse 4. In whom the God of this age has blinded, has veiled the minds of them that believe not. So that there is the power of Satan to consider here when we come to it. And the whole reason for that veil in the mind of men is to prevent, lest, the light. Now that's a remarkable word when we get to it. It's the word that indicates radiancy. Lest the radiancy of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What does a veil do? It produces darkness. It hides away, it hides the light. And Satan has imposed the veil to prevent the light shining in. So it's a pretty hopeless situation we face when we look at verse 4. And then, so you might say then, how can we deal with sinners if sinners are blinded like that? Aren't we facing a hopeless task? Well, look what it says now in verse 5. Paul says, well, what we do is we preach. And no doubt we want to talk about that. I think our brethren will agree with me that preaching is a God-given function for the dispensation. I've heard people say, this isn't the day for preaching. The modern approach would be different to use other methods. But brethren and sisters, I believe that preaching is a God-given function throughout the whole of our dispensation. The first epistle teaches it. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So we'll come to that. So he speaks about the preaching. And then he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, or Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, I've probably said too much already, but let's now begin to look at verses 1 to 5 and not go beyond it, and then we'll introduce verse 6 a little later on, and we'll think there of the servant and the sovereignty of God. But here it's the responsibilities that the message brings to men. Do you, just to open, Brother Jim, do you agree that the words this ministry refer back to the statements of chapter 3?
I thought so, Brother Jim, and in contrast with the reference to the ministry of death, of verse 7 of chapter 3, but of the ministration of death written and engraven on stone and so on.
Good.
So he's bringing in this ministry in contrast to the other ministry.
Yes, yes.
And it was this, wasn't it, that gave Paul that buoyancy and that cheer and enabled him to faint not the character and nature of this ministry. It was so much more glorious, wasn't it?
Now these are nice points, I think. You see what our brother's getting at, that it's the very fact that there's life and righteousness, this is what you have in mind, all those lovely statements that he's used, that cheers and helps the apostle in the midst of his affliction, because it is an epistle that's marked by affliction and suffering.
Very much so.
What is the significance of the fact that the apostle here says, as we have received mercy, that you refer to the fact that it was the glory of the ministry that enabled him to not give in, not to faint, give up?
Well, yes.
Mercy that he's received.
Yes, I had taken it that the mercy here is the mercy that God extended to Paul in bringing him into the ministry. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he uses language that's rather like that. And he speaks, I'm just trying to get the actual words of the apostle. Let me just turn to it and read it to you, where he speaks of the fact. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. So I take it that the mercy that Paul is speaking about is the mercy of the fact that God had given to him a ministry who didn't deserve it. Would you be happy with that?
That's what
you can see that. So that the ministry isn't a ministry that God gave to Paul just to tell to others, but it was a ministry that first he had to submit to, and it had brought blessing into his own life.
So that the mercy, it goes back to the time when he was saved on the Damascus Road.
Exactly. And Paul himself, this is the wonder of it, that Paul himself was a godly Jew, and he was a devoted Jew. I think we often forget that. He was a very, very zealous religious Jew. And yet now he sees, yet when you go to that passage we've quoted, if you read from Philippians chapter 3, when he is defending himself against the Judaizers, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee concerning the law, blameless and so on. But when he speaks in 1 Timothy 1, he's now showing to us that how he viewed himself as a godly Jew is entirely different to the way he saw God viewed him in his condition before God, a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was blaspheming the name that God held dear. He did it ignorantly. And that's why, but God, he said, in wonderful mercy, he obtained mercy from God.
Thank you. Perhaps, Brother, it may be that the apathy that seems to mark us we don't appropriate the mercy of God.
Quite so. I think that's right. And it's an interesting thing in connection with our brother Mr. Wakefield's point too, that sometimes people have asked, why is it that in the epistles largely that are written to individuals as distinct from assemblies, mercy is included? Mm-hmm. You've noticed that. It's grace and peace when it's to assemblies. But when it's to individuals, it's grace, mercy and peace. Mercy seems to have that individual thing that the servant of God has received and is living in the enjoyment.
Brother Jim, you mentioned something to us the other evening that I thought was of great significance, and that was the accusations being laid against Paul by this particular, maybe Jewish element. Mm-hmm. And they charged him of discouragement and dishonesty and deception and distorting the truth and so on. But isn't he saying in his letter to them, but he's saying, I am still committed to a life of willing servitude, but I'm not doing it on my own strength, but by the mercy of God I'm able to continue. Perfect. Not just mercy in the past, but mercy to continue with.
That's very good, isn't it? See, the mercy, that's right. It's very important that mercy is not just something that relates to our initial salvation. This is the point.
That's the point, yeah.
Paul is living a life of indebtedness.
Right.
Mm. Of continual indebtedness. Yes. And he realizes that he needs mercy to continue.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
And like, have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus.
Exactly.
Because of their servitude to Paul and so on.
Our brother's reminding us in 2 Timothy 1, you remember how Paul speaks of that. And he says, the Lord have mercy on that. For he said, he oft refreshed me, he was not ashamed of my death. So he's looking now for the Lord. He's showing the enabling mercy that enabled that man to do that. Yes. Plus we should go to verse 2 and think of these moral effects that were in the life of the apostle. Is he not showing here that the message had affected him? See, you wonder, I do think it's interesting what has been raised again from what has been said in the ministry this week, that the apostle was being challenged by all these accusers. But the apostle is showing that the message that he carried had made marks upon his own life.
Yeah.
Now that's verse 2, is it not?
It is.
You see, one of the things that he had rejected was the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, could that not refer to the way in which these men were spreading rumors about the apostle, were seeking to undermine the affections of the saints toward him, the hidden things of shame. We've renounced all those things, as Paul.
And isn't he saying what you underscored to us in your ministry, Paul, saying, no, my life is absolutely transparent?
I think that's exactly the description of the verse. Mm-hmm. Paul is saying it's an open, it's a transparent life now. It's free from moral innuendo and shade and darkness.
Summing up of what we've got in chapter 2, he says, I mark my sincerity, and then you remember the letters of commendation you were speaking about, and then the plainness of speech in 3 and 12, and in verse 2 here, there's no craftiness, and I don't preach myself in verse 5.
Very good. Excellent, it does. You can see things are coming together.
Yes.
Notice the word renounced. I understand that it is well translated, rejected. In other words, Paul almost had come to a decision that I can't carry a message such as the gospel to men and have any shadiness in my life. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. And it's true, shadiness can mean a difference in different people's lives. For these men, it was the way they taught and the way they tried to undermine Paul.
Yeah.
But for some of us, it could be in our business life.
Yeah.
There should be no shadiness in a believer's life. He should be different from the men of the world. And Paul said, we came to this, and we've rejected the hidden things of shame. And what might be hidden things of shame to you might be different to me. Would you agree with that?
I think so. What do you think, Brother Jim, is the not walking in craftiness? Could it be that... Well, you remember Paul wouldn't take any support from the Corinthians. Do you think they're accusing Paul by not doing that to have some bargaining power over the Corinthians?
I hadn't thought of that. But it could well be, of course. I can see that.
Wondering.
Yes, I can see that. And, of course, the other thing is that he is sure, they had accused him of saying he'll come, but he didn't. He wasn't going to come.
Yeah.
I say he's being crafty, you know, he's being fickle, and he's planning things.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of that, but it could include what you've saying.
I
can see that. Yes, that's quite an interesting
that.
Point.
This is really touching the walk, isn't it?
Absolutely.
And the word, he says here, it's transparency, as you say. That's the great subject. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. It's not only what we do, it's what we are.
That's it.
And Paul would never think to do with what would cause him shame.
That's very good.
And he was an honest man, and there was a holiness about him. But then he speaks there of not handling the word of God deceitfully. That's not only the walk, that's the work that honors God, isn't it?
Now, I'm sure you've all heard what's been said, but I want to underline it. Mr. Wakefield has brought out a very important thing, that the Bible usually presents the order like this. It's life before lip. Now, that's the moral order in this chapter. In verse 2, he's speaking about the life. And then if you look at verse 5, it talks about the preaching. There's the lip. We preach. So the preaching comes in after he's spoken about the life. Now, if you go to the Acts chapter 1, Luke tells his friend Theophilus what in fact he had in mind when he wrote his gospel. And this is what he said. My gospel was all about... Do you remember the verse, Acts 1? All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not to teach and to do, but to do and to teach. Say that I said to you tonight, can you put a figure on it? Well, you can't you? There was 30 years of doing. There was only 3.5 years of teaching. Our order is the very opposite. We quite like the preaching. We're not too good at the living. You see the point?
Mm-hmm.
But he lived for 30 years, and you only hear him speak once. You only hear Christ speaking once in the whole of 30 years. And he's a boy of 12, and he's saying, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. But there's 3.5 years, and the books of the world couldn't hold if it was all recorded. What he be. So the order is important.
Good.
Yeah. So he's saying, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God, or not walking in deceit, but nor handling the word of God, not falsifying. I take it handling the word of God deceitfully here is not falsifying it.
Is that would you agree with that?
Distorting
exactly.
The scriptures.
Exactly.
And what would you suggest would be their accusation? What are they saying? Are they saying that he added parts to Moses, what Moses taught?
I think so.
I think. Would you not? Would
I
you think?
Yes.
So. I think so. And but what would be the practical application today? Isn't it true that there's an awful lot of people now that believers used to come to the plain statements of the Bible and accept them for what they said?
Mm-hmm.
And we know we need to study. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love studying the Word, but I believe fundamental truth sits plain on the surface of the Scripture, and if you just read it and obey it. Will you agree with that? If we read it and obey it. But you know, we've come to a day when people read it and it affects their practice, though they say it doesn't mean that. And they start looking for cultural reasons or local reasons. And what are they doing? They're falsifying. They're, what was the word? Distorting.
Distorting.
You used. They're distorting the Word of God. Paul says, now that's not what we do. We don't distort the Word of God.
Well, when Paul says that he renounced or rejected and the carnal methods and the crafty walk, does that suggest that he once practiced that?
Well, you see, there's a sense in which he did inadvertently, didn't he? If you think of him on the Damascus Road, he had letters of authority in his pocket that he was taking up to Jerusalem, and he was going by any means to get those believers who preached Christ, he was going to get them into prison. Now, he must have known, and he'd seen Stephen die on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 7. And there he is on that road to Damascus, and he's going up with those letters, and he's prepared to take any length to do it. So there's a sense in which there was some of those features in the heart of the proud religious Jew. Well, I'm interested in this statement. Do you remember we mentioned it in the introduction? By manifestation of the truth. Let me just say one thing about it, and then let's hear what our brethren have to say. In John 17, when the Lord Jesus prayed, if you look at the beginning, I think it's verse 6 of that chapter, he says this, I have manifested unto them thy name. You remember when he prayed? But when you come down, I think it's to the end, it's probably the last verse, verse 26 of John 17, he says this, he's still praying, and he says, Father, I have declared unto them thy name. Now, I'm interested in the difference between manifestation and declaration. Is it the principle of life and lip again?
It seems to be, doesn't it?
Isn't that interesting?
It's very
that he says, Father, I've manifested thy name. They saw the Father's name in his very life. And then he says, I've also declared it.
That's excellent. That's really
the moral order.
And that is the emphasis here anyway.
I believe I figure it fits the context.
It really does. Beautiful.
So he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And men, the conscience of men who watched him must have known he was a genuine man.
Yeah.
Don't you think so?
Exactly. Isn't that what he's saying? I don't care what you're saying, I'm prepared to accept that, but I do everything before him, before the eyes of the Lord, doesn't he? And my conscience is my monitor. That's the thing that's going to guide me as to what I say and do.
Now, I know Mr. Wakeling wants to come in, but I think what you're saying here is that before the eyes of the Lord is that last statement, in the sight of God.
Yes.
Everything, his life was whole life was being lived under the eye of God. Now, if we could remember that would be a very important thing, wouldn't it? That if we could remember, as I set out in the morning, that my life is scrutinized by the eye of God. Now, Mr. Wakeling. Yeah.
Now, I was thinking of that manifestation of the truth. I think I could put that in two statements. Integrity in exposition and sincerity in application.
Very good. Certainly. Yeah, that's very good. Integrity in exposition and
sincerity
in application. That's very nice.
What is exposition without application?
Exactly. So let us come into verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid in them that are lost. Now I'm suggesting that the veil is in view. Are we all happy with that? If our gospel be veiled, says Paul, it's never going to be veiled by us because we preach it. But the veil is
is in the heart of man. Do you agree with that?
But aren't those accusers still saying, Brother Jim, that his message was defective?
Oh, they were.
That this was causing that. That's what was happening to people.
Absolutely. And isn't he going to defend that now in the context?
Absolutely, yes.
He's going to show what the message is when we come to verse 4. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ.
Right.
And there's a repleteness about it. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we have Christ risen. So we have him dying and buried. And you know.
So you've got life and death and resurrection. And then on to the judgment seat.
Exactly. Right. So, just so that we get that clear then, if our gospel be hid, or if there is a veil, it is hid not to, but in them that are lost. The veil is in the heart of man. Now look at verse 4 with that in mind. In whom the God of this age has blinded the mind. But we say then, who are these? Look what it says, the minds of them which believe not. You see that? God can never be blamed for the guilt and the judgment of man.
Right.
We must understand that it's them that believe not. Man is always held, you agree with that, don't
yes,
you?
I do.
Man is held responsible for his condition and position before God.
Absolutely, yeah.
But it's bringing in three things in here, isn't it? And it's a tremendous statement here. We have the person of Satan, and his power, and his purpose.
Good. So we've got our brother's pointing out, we've got the person of Satan, the God of this age. We've got the power. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. And his purpose is so that they will not believe, and that lest the light of the gospel shine in.
Why does he address the minds, Brother Jim, not the emotions? He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. Could you give us some help on
that? Well, I'll try, but often a man like you, when he asks a question, has the answer. Have you got some thought first?
No.
All right. Well, I take it that what he's saying here is this, that it's because he has been speaking about the reception of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that it's with the heart man believeth, it's the heart and mind in Romans 10. You remember the order of it?
Yes.
So I take it what he's saying is, the devil always attacks a man's mind, and he wants to blind it, and particularly by the reasoning, the Corinthian epistles are linked to wisdom. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And I take it was the blinding of the mind by the imposition of Satan.
That's most helpful.
In the area of wisdom.
Yeah.
You'd be happy with that?
I do see that. That's really nice, yeah.
So, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on us. I'll tell you what I often think is the background to this. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. So you can see now that was almost on it. You would have thought when you read Genesis 1, in the beginning, you remember, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, and the earth was without form and void, verse 2, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And you would have said, who can penetrate a darkness like that? How can there ever be any order, you know, out of a condition like that? Now there it is, and as the God of this age has produced blindness, darkness. And the whole object, as Brother Wakeling has pointed out, is lest the wonderful radiancy of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ who is the image of God, remember, should shine unto them. But Paul says we preach, and we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, questions or comments on verses 4 and 5, because our time's nearly up for that section. I want us to move on.
Well, he has tremendous power, Satan. He's got the power of the blind, to pull down the blind.
Yes.
Now, how do we stand as preachers?
What is your?
Well, I'm not against flesh and blood,
no,
but I'm against the powers that are behind it.
Absolutely. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the powers of the rulers of this world. And so we see that we have, now Brother Wakeling has raised a very important point, we have a tremendous enemy when we think of the preaching of the gospel, that Satan has imposed this veil. He wants to hide from the mind of man the light that is in the gospel. Isn't that the point?
That's right.
Now what Paul is saying is this: we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I have an idea that these men who came into Corinth spoke much about themselves. They thought they were super apostles,
exactly,
as we know from the end of the epistle.
Yeah.
Paul says, we don't do that. All we do is we preach Christ Jesus. But notice, it's not Christ Jesus the Lord. If I remember rightly, Mr. Darby points out, it's Christ Jesus as Lord. And the Paul, this is, so Paul joins hands with Peter now. Do you remember how that when Peter's preaching, he says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10, he is Lord of all. And Paul, in doctrinally in Romans 10, brings out the same truth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
That was Paul's own experience, wasn't it?
Exactly.
On the Damascus Road.
Now tell us the verse you have in mind.
Well, I was thinking of it. Who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so that's what characterized Paul's preaching.
It was.
It wasn't the promotion of self like those men.
No.
But it was the presentation of Christ as Lord.
As Lord. Which is a lovely thing, isn't it? You can see that now.
I think I maybe intervened. Someone wanted to say.
Sorry.
Brother Jim, I want to ask you, before you leave verse 4.
Beg your pardon?
Before you leave verse 4, the God of this word, when you give a little outline on the different names that are given to Satan, I mean, we have spoken up on the Satan and the devil, Beelzebub, Lucifer, but here is the God of this word.
Yes. It's interesting that he's spoken of as the God of this world. We know from 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. You remember that the devil on the mountain of transfiguration, he said to the Lord Jesus, if thou wilt bow down and worship me, all shall be thine, for this is given unto me. And I believe that God has allowed at the present time Satan to have a relationship with the world that enables him to exert his power. But it's divinely allowed. He can't go beyond what God has allowed. But the world does lie in the wicked one. Now I take it that's the principle upon which we have the statement used, the God of this world. Now it's not world, it's the age. It's the God of this age. And that shows there's a limitation. Are you with me? When the age is over, the devil will have lost his control. Do you agree with that, Mr.?
Yes, that's right.
All right, I would like us now to come to verse 6. And I want us to notice now that here we have a little section on sovereignty. We've been looking at responsibility. But when we come to verse 6, the whole thing changes. You would have said as you looked at Genesis 1 verse 2, how can you penetrate that darkness? And you could have said when you look here at these verses, how can we ever reach men who are blinded in such a way? We just keep on preaching. But look what verse 6 says, and it is Genesis 1. For God, now look what it says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now you know that 10 times in Genesis 1 it says, and God said. And the first one is this, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So all that God did to bring light into this darkened world was to speak. Now if we got that, that's very important. He spoke, that's all he did. God said. Now isn't that what it says here? For God who commanded the light. I think Mr. Darby, if I remember rightly, I don't have him with me, but I think he says something like this, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness who hath shined.
That's right.
Now the next thing I want you to notice, and then we'll discuss it, is this. It doesn't say that it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness who hath commanded it, the gospel, to be shined in our hearts. There's no command in the second. He hath shined. God did more in salvation than he did in creation. That's the point I want to make. You agree with that?
That's really good.
God shone himself into our hearts.
And isn't Satan seen as delighting in darkness, isn't he? And trying to keep men and women in darkness. But God comes in a very wonderful way, doesn't he? And shines in his light.
Yeah. You mean when you think of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this impenetrable seed has suddenly changed, and there's light. Now, isn't that the same with the gospel?
Yeah.
When God shines it, this, what I'm trying to get at is this. We preach the gospel to man's belief. It's through the obedience of faith that men get saved. There's no doubt about that. But there's something of God in salvation that we'll never be able to explain.
True.
There's sovereignty as well, isn't there?
Marvellous, isn't it?
How is it that a man preaches and someone goes out of the meeting broken and they get saved? And another person goes out completely unmoved. We can't understand that. There's something of God in salvation. We preach. That's why, isn't it been said, we preach like Arminians, but we pray like Calvinists. You know, I don't like these terms, actually, because they're not in the Bible, so I don't usually use them. But you follow what I'm getting at? We preach, we pray as though everything depended upon God. But when we preach the man, we preach as though everything depends upon the man.
So as many as the Father hath given me,
will come
to sovereignty.
That's sovereignty.
Will come to me is responsibility.
Yes. And him that cometh I will not cast out, there's responsibility.
Yeah.
That's right.
Now we have three things here. We've got firstly, as you've mentioned, the light of creation. And in that light we live and live and have our being. He commanded and the light broke through. So it wasn't a matter of concourse of atoms. God spoke.
Good.
Now then we have the light of conversion. He has shined in our hearts. The creation God commanded. But for conversion he shines himself.
That's the point.
But there's more.
Go on.
There's a light of reflection. Why have he shined in our hearts? To give. And there's the reflection. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that takes us right back to verse 18 of chapter.
That's very nice. But before you do that, notice what it does do. Look at your third point. To give the light. Now that word light in verse 6 is the same as the word light in verse 4. To give the radiancy of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We would have said, how is this glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, remember the image of God, how is it going to work? When God shines, that radiancy, the radiancy of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the image, in the face of Jesus Christ, it comes into the heart of the sinner. Wonderful thing, isn't it, when you see it like that? There's a wonderful verse, this. Now, it shows what happened when we got saved, you see. This shows what happened. You came as a sinner. I was a boy of 8. And just in simple trusting faith at my mother's knee, I just simply trusted Christ. But that moment, God shined in. That's the point that we're learning. And I like the old hymns, not the modern hymns so much. But there was a more modern hymn that came out that always attracted me when I thought of these words. You remember what the poet said in later years? He said, it was a miracle to put the worlds in space. But when he saved my soul, it was a miracle of love and grace. In other words, the greater miracle than what God did when he said, let there be light, is the miracle when God shined into our hearts. So salvation, when you got saved, something greater than creation took place.
Mm-hmm.
The new creation.
That's lovely. Mm-hmm. Do you take Mr. Wakefield's fourth point then, Brother Jim, about the transmission of light then? Transmitting.
Reflecting. Yes, I can see that. Because, first of all, mark you, to give the radiancy of the knowledge of the glory, that radiancy has first shone in.
Uh-huh, sure.
But then it must come out. That's his point. That's Mr. Sorry, I omitted to go back to it. Because that takes us back to verse 18 that we considered at the end of the meeting.
Actually, we've reached a climax in verse 18, and we've reached a climax again in verse 6.
We have. That's very nice now.
Could I say something D.L. Moody said once?
Do.
Many a lighthouse blows no horn. It only shines, but it saves thousands.
Very good. And that's it. The light has shone in that shine out. That's right. That's right.
Just in those 6 verses we've had, could we say we have dedication, the devotions, should we say, commendation, and we've learned what our opposition is.
Good.
And then we've got proclamation and revelation.
Excellent.
There's a few headings.
See, we're getting some headings now. That's good. I'm sure some will be jotting those down and you'll find your message has been preached by others. Now let's go, please, to the next section, if we may. There's one thing you've just got to allow me to do is to move you on every now and again. Now, we come now to verses 7 to 9, where I want to suggest we have humility. Now, notice Paul changes the metaphor, or at least I believe he does. I believe now the treasure of verse 7 is the ministry of verse 1. This treasure, this ministry, God has hidden it in vessels that are just made of earth. So maybe we've got another Old Testament figure to think about now. Do you remember Judges chapter 6? And do you remember in those chapters 6 and 7 when the battle was to be won? Did you ever? And the light shone out. Now there's a sense in which we've got that very thing here. The light, that is the treasure, is in the earthen vessel. But it's going to be broken in verses 8 and 9. Troubled, persecuted, yes, and so on. So I think we can, that's enough introduction for it. Let's go through 7, 8 and 9 now and think for a few moments about the humility of the servant.
Is he contrasting a priceless jewel with the receptacle, the earthen jar? Is that what he's saying?
Yes, I think so.
The Would treasure you? Within and the weak, frail, broken vessel.
That's right. I believe that is what he has. You follow Mr. McCall's getting at that? Here we have a treasure of infinite value, this ministry. We saw the value of that. I think we tried to show it last night in the ministry. The value of the ministry, but it's just in a vessel that's made of earth. Now you see, these men were saying how great they were and how poor Paul was. Well, Paul says they're right.
That's right.
I'm just an earthen vessel. See, the man of humility will never try to defend himself in that sense. He'll accept that.
Mm-hmm.
The vessel is just
the power may be of God.
That not the power. Now, that word power is the surpassingness. It's that the excellency of the power, the surpassingness of the power, may be of God and not of us. So the whole reason that the vessel is a vessel of earth, Paul says this whole ministry is to reflect the greatness and the glory of the God who brought it into our life. That's your point.
That's my point, yeah. Because his broken vessel, his body, in ultimate terms, is powerless, isn't it?
Exactly.
But now he brings in, that brings in the power of God.
The power of God. Mm-hmm. And you see, it's that the power may be of God, and not of, or not from us. That's what the of is, what they call a genitive.
Yeah.
From. And it's not from us. The power is not from us. The power is through us. We've been singing. That was a good hymn we sang. Channels only, yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through us. Now that well reflected, you see, what is here in this verse.
Chapter 10, Mr. Baker, reflect on that, speaking of the weapons of our warfare, thinking back to Mr. Baker's point about the conflict and the enemy.
Yes, it does. It does. Yes, you see, the apostle is showing there, as you know, that he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. So he's showing the same principle again. That's right. And you see, when you go to the book of Judges, you remember when, on the other occasion, when they encamped and they went round, they had in one hand a light and in the other a bugle. Now, it's a funny way to fight a battle.
Mm-hmm.
But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God.
That's right.
Wonderful Old Testament things. Old Mr. Douglas used to say, you'll know this, Mr. Douglas in Scotland, John Douglas, he used to say that if you can get in the Old Testament an illustration of virtually any New Testament truth.
Didn't he used to say that a lot?
Not right now. And he was one who could bring it out, of course.
Marvellous.
That's right. So you can see that now, we have this treasure in vessels that are made of earth, that the excellency of the power, the surpassingness of the power, may be from God. Now let's look briefly, because the time will go by. Look at verses 8 and 9. There are four things said. We are troubled. The word is afflicted. We are afflicted on every side. Paul looked to the left and he saw affliction. He looked to the right. He looked forward and back. He saw affliction. But now look what he's saying. We are afflicted on every side, but we are not distressed. Now that word, if I remember rightly, it means we are not straitened. We're not hemmed in. So although there's things on every side, we never feel hemmed in. You see. And then look what he says next. He says we are perplexed. Many's the time we've not known what to do next. But we are not in despair. The word means not without help. There's never been a time when God has not come to our aid and helped us. Then the next one is persecuted. And of course, you know that the idea there is what is happening to him in all his circumstances. He's being persecuted, but not forsaken, not abandoned. And then he says, cast down, but not destroyed. They tell me that's the pugilistic one.
Yes.
Knocked down, but not knocked out.
That's right.
Is that the idea?
That's the idea.
Know anything on those things?
So the Paul service stands, as it were, in a contrasting way. Outwardly, there's conflict, but inwardly, there's composure.
That's good.
Each of the opposition that he meets, he feels in himself complete composure.
That's very nice, isn't it? See, isn't it interesting that if you take the third one there, persecuted but not forsaken, I like to think sometimes of the two Sauls of the Bible. You remember they were both Benjamites. Saul of the Old Testament was a Benjamite. The Saul of the New Testament was a Benjamite. Now you think of the Saul of the Old Testament. It says that he wist not, the word is he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord had gone and he didn't even know it. Now listen to what the Saul of the New Testament said. He said, when all men forsook me, the Lord stood by me and poured his strength into me. Isn't that the thought here?
Yes.
Persecuted, but not forsaken. What Paul is saying, not abandoned. Now there was a man that was abandoned. The place called Calvary. He said, why didst thou forsaken me? Why didst thou abandon me? That's the word. He was abandoned that we might never be abandoned. So the writer of the Hebrews, maybe it was Paul, he said, he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor abandon thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, of whom then shall I be afraid? So it's lovely to see these statements, isn't it?
All that, yeah. That one second one, perplexed but not in despair. I notice one translation gives it, cornered but never driven to surrender.
That's very nice, isn't it?
That's what he's saying, isn't it?
It absolutely is. That's very, very good.
Now, is this leading us then to death in us, but life in you?
It is. Good. You are doing what I need to do. So that's very good. Now, that's very good. No, that's all right now. That's excellent. What our brother's doing is bringing us to the next section. Let's look now at verses 10 to 15, where we have the idea. Remember, we've looked at the responsibility of how the message brings responsibility upon the servant in his life. But we've thought of the sovereignty, the servant and sovereignty. But now we've been thinking of the servant and his humility, the earthen vessel, and the things that mark out those aspects of humility. But now let's look at the servant and his identity. Now I'd just like to say one or two things briefly about this, and I know you want to say something having brought it in. Look at verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now if you look at all the competent translators, they omit Lord there. It should really read, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. Because, now we should not call him Jesus all the time. Now don't misunderstand me. I want to say this for the benefit of those who are younger tonight. If you look at the Gospels, you will know that there were 12 men who lived with him for 3.5 years. They were in his company, they slept where he slept, they walked where he walked, they talked when he talked. And you've only got to be with a person sometime. I go, as our brother goes to different houses, and sometimes you'll say to the man of the house, just call me Jim. And you get on familiar terms. You never once read of a disciple calling him Jesus. Never once. Now we should remember that. I remember a man who was a missionary in Malaysia years ago telling us in England. He said, you'll never find a Chinese man calling the Buddha as we do. He always says the Lord Buddha. Now if they reverence a dead God, we should reverence the living Christ. And he's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, now that you say that's an argument that's negative, but I'll give you a positive one. Because he said one day to his disciples, ye call me Master and Lord. And then he complimented them. He said, and ye say well. So he complimented them. So if we want the compliment of Christ, we must call him Lord. But when we find the name Jesus in the Bible, we should see why it's there. Now the Believer's Hymn Book says, in one of its hymns, Jesus, it speaks a life of love, and sorrows meekly borne. It tells us of a sinless walk in fellowship with God. So it tells us of the lowly walk of Christ. Now that's what is in view, I take it here. So he's saying, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's thinking of the life that led. Now, it is the dying, the word is dying, the putting to death is the literal reading, the putting to death of Jesus. Now, I know people say he was never a dying man, and it's true. He dismissed his own spirit.
There was no process of dying.
Good. There was never a process. We die through a process of disease or illness or deterioration or senility or whatever, but we die because of that. But he never died. He dismissed his own spirit. But it does speak here of the dying, and what it means is the external events that led to his death, the putting to death of Jesus is a better term. He was led from prison and from judgment and so on. Now Paul now sees his life of suffering just like the life of Jesus.
So he's carrying about in his body that very thing, the dying of the Lord Jesus.
Do you agree with that, don't you?
I do, yes, sir.
I believe that's exactly what it is. Mm. He's saying, I can see I'm privileged of it to suffer. You see, the disciple says, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name.
Yes.
Now that's how Paul's looking at it. He says, as I suffer now, God looked upon a man suffering and God was satisfied. We can't understand it, but God's heart was pleased to see the reaction of Christ to suffering. Now God wants to see that in Paul. Isn't that the idea?
The physical and emotional pain, Brother Jim, associated with his ministry of the ministry of the new covenant, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
Exactly. Exactly.
Jim, would you read Galatians 6 with it? I've heard in my body the marks of the Lord.
Yes. Yes. The brand marks. You see, there is a sense in which the apostle, they were saying that the contrast there, of course, is the circumcision. And in the Galatian epistle, they were saying, you should be circumcised. Paul says, I've got marks in my body. But they're not the marks of physical circumcision. But I bear the very mark, my brand marks of Christ. He would point to those, where those stripes have been on his back.
Yes. Brother Jim, would you like to elaborate for the sake of our younger folks on this very issue, this point, that it's not Romans 6 that he's teaching?
No.
It's not the truth of Romans 6 that he's teaching.
No. In Romans 6, the death at the beginning of Romans 6 is what we might call judicial death. That when I was saved, God saw the old Jim Baker put to death with Christ. But he saw me put to death with Christ on the cross. We've got a wrong idea sometimes in baptism. And we say that we die with Christ when we go into the water. Mm-hmm. We don't. It says, as many of you as were baptized unto his death. And his death took place at Calvary, and God saw the old Jim Baker put to death with Christ the moment I was saved. My baptism is a witness to that, but it's judicial. It's God judicially saw the old Jim Baker put to death. But this here is a practical, physical, tangible thing in Paul's experience. You agree with that's what you have?
That's what
I'm
trying to say. Yeah.
Yes.
And
so,
only in Paul's experience.
Pardon?
And only in Paul's experience. Is there nothing in this for the believer today?
Oh, I think there is. I think you see, we live lives of ease, but there are believers in Eastern Europe and some places, maybe not so much now, but they did, where they physically suffered for Christ, and I think they could too see that God looks upon. I know there was something unique about Paul, and he was given a word that he would suffer, but nevertheless, I think the principle extends.
So, what you're saying is these verses here have no moral meaning. That's what you have in mind, that they're not in line with the context and the subject of the passage.
Oh, no, I'm saying they're directly linked to the passage. I'm saying that what the apostle is saying here is. Oh yes, Romans 6 has no connection. No. No, no, that's right. But that was Mr. McCall's point, you see. That he was asking us, and that was a helpful question, to distinguish between Romans 6, which is judicial, you agree with that,
yes,
don't you? And this,
right,
which is physical.
Yeah,
one more point before you leave. The life of Jesus. What way are you referring to actually?
Well,
is life primary on earth, or is there anything else?
No, well, now there's a big variety of view here. If you look at Mr. McShane's book on 2 Corinthians, I've discussed it with him. He believes that this is the life of Jesus seen in us now. Yes. Personally, I believe, I'll tell you what I believe, and I'll be happy to hear our brethren speak, but I believe Paul is saying that I'm bearing now in my body the very sort of life that Jesus lived in the days of his suffering, but I'm suffering now. So that life that Jesus lived is being manifested now in my body.
I think so.
Would you be happy with
that's
that?
That's what he's saying.
That's right. For we which live, now notice what it says in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered. Now that's a continuous and present tense, a continuous present tense. We which live are always being delivered unto death on account of Jesus. In other words, he said, this whole life of suffering is living for him. Yes. We say be like Jesus, but we don't really know what it means. But Paul knew what it meant. It meant a life of suffering, and that's what he's saying. We which live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, I'd like to ask the question, but it might be thrown at me and said, you're here to try and answer the questions. Why does it say in our mortal flesh?
That would impress the idea of frailty.
It would. But the other, yes, I agree with that. But I'll tell you what do you want something?
No,
I'll tell you what I was going to suggest. We are now in a mortal body, which is subject to death. 1 Corinthians 15, and they've already read that, remember, they had it from Paul before they got this epistle, said that when we get the immortal body, we shall bear the image of the Heavenly One. So we're all going to be like him then. Mm-hmm. And we won't do a thing about him. We'll all be made like Christ instantly said. In a moment we'll be changed and we'll all be like him. Paul says, I want to be like him in the mortal body.
I think so.
And doesn't that throw a great weight on it? Paul is saying, what a blessed thing it would be to be like Jesus now.
No.
But it will be the suffering Jesus we're going to be like.
That's right.
Yeah.
And Brother Jim, isn't he saying in verses 10 and 11, Paul's sufferings were born for the sake of Christ, but in verse 12, they were born for the sake of the Corinthians, weren't they?
Definitely. Yes, I think it's that principle, you see. Death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, remember that Paul, it does include that, but in a more direct way, I think our brother McCall's point is this, if I have him right, that when Paul went to Corinth, he suffered in Corinth to preach the gospel. He suffered in Philippi to preach the gospel. And death worked in him. Mm-hmm. That was the workings of physical death. It didn't happen, but it could have done. Mm-hmm. But spiritual life was brought. Mm-hmm. I think it's death with spiritual life.
You've got a thought. When Mr. True, just to give an example, had that savage stroke that he suffered after a conference in Motherwell, I went to see him a week or so afterwards and shook hands. He was very ill, and I shook hands with him and I said, Mr. True, I would just like to take the opportunity of expressing my personal thanks for the immense spiritual help you've been to me. And his words were, his speech was thick and so on, but this is the verse he quoted, death worketh in us and life in you.
Amen.
And he says, Jim, if that's the case, I'm satisfied.
That was the godly man I talked about.
And I thought that was explained this these verses.
It does indeed. That was very nice. Now look at verse 13 for a moment, because our time's going on now. We having the same spirit of faith, the same spirit as what? The same spirit of faith as the psalmist who wrote the words that are being quoted. For he's quoting from Psalm 116. Now in Psalm 116, David, if you read the psalm, in a context of affliction and persecution, he wrote this. In the middle of that he said, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. In other words, faith looked out, the tears of faith, through tear-stained eyes, so to speak. The eye of faith looked out, and he says, I believe, and I've spoken, I've rested my faith upon the God who will keep me. Now says Paul, we having the same spirit of faith, just as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up Jesus, no, he which raised up the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
See, God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. See how accurate the terms of Scripture are. When he comes to resurrection, it is the Lord Jesus, and that's in the text.
That's good, that, isn't it? So faith and speaking go together. And wasn't that the word that the Lord gave Paul when he was at Corinth, and he seemed to be trembling, and I don't know just exactly what his attitude or his condition was, but I did note reading Acts 18, the Lord said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace."
Very good. That's right. Faith, so, yes. Faith must be given expression.
Yeah, and that's what he went and did, didn't he? Look what came out of it.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So, he's saying, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also, not by, the preposition is with Jesus. Now, listen to this. Jesus rose, or the Lord Jesus rose, nearly 2,000 years ago. But Paul is saying, it might be 2,000 years later for some of us if we die. And anyway, for those we have laid to rest, when he comes, we're going to be raised, but we're going to be raised with Jesus, in association with Jesus.
That's good, isn't it?
Isn't that the point? It's the association with the risen one.
Isn't that what David says in the psalm there, that he would walk before the Lord in the land of the living?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So Psalm 116, you're thinking
yes,
of.
Yes.
So can you see the point that the background of that psalm pervades those few verses there?
It's beautiful.
It's
very
nice.
From
that. And the day that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him.
That's right.
That's the resurrection.
I personally believe, now there's a big view on that, we mustn't get arguing about that today. Some believe that's coming back in manifestation. I believe it's exactly the same preposition here as it is in 1 Thessalonians 4. I believe he's saying that they'll be raised with Jesus. That just as God raised him, he's going to raise us in association with him. It's all one program of resurrection. Now, notice verse 15 before we come to the closing section. In verse 15, for, now this goes back to Mr. McCall's point that he brought us to in verse 12, for all things are for your sakes. Paul says, I want you to understand now, you might look upon a despised apostle, you might think he's not too much and he's a humble man, but says Paul, it's all in your interests. And he's actually saying, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgivings of many redound to the glory of God. So it's all for the glory of God. Any comment on those before we come to the closing verses? We've got 10 minutes, and we want to come to these lovely closing verses too. Now, I know most of the conversation has been round here, but there are plenty of other brethren. Now, do, if you've got something to say, no one will shoot you down now. We'll be glad to hear you. Let's look at verses 16, 17 and 18 then, where we have the servant and eternity. See, if we could only get our eye on eternity, it changes our whole perspective of life and service, doesn't it? And here the apostle is showing, look at verse 16. Now, there's a sense in which there's a sort of parenthesis. This epistle is filled with sort of unofficial parentheses in a way. Look at the end of verse 1, we faint not. Then you've got these verses all in between, and when we come back to verse 16, it says, now, for which cause we faint not? See? For which cause we faint not? But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, now who would have thought that this affliction was light? Paul had all those shipwrecks, chapter 11 will catalogue the whole thing and show to us that his whole life was marked by the most awful affliction and persecution and distress. But he says it's light. Why is it light, Paul? Well, look at the end of verse 17. He says, there's a weight of glory. So you must compare light with weight. This is not light as light and darkness. This is light as and heaviness, you see. So he says it's only light when you can think of the weight of glory. But then he says it's but for a moment. You would say, well, Paul, it doesn't seem like a moment to me. It's gone on all these times. And you go from Philippi and you get to Thessalonica and you go through it all again. And so on. But Paul says not when you look at eternity. You see. He says it's only for a moment, because when you think of the countless ages of eternity, it's an eternal weight of glory. And then you'll notice he says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So it's a light affliction. There's the contrast there. It's affliction. But the weight is a weight of glory. So there are nice contrasts here.
It's beautiful, isn't it? You would say then it's very significant to observe these
striking contrast here. You've got the outward and inward in verse 16, and the present and the future in verse 17, seen and unseen in 18.
Yes.
As you move into chapter 5 just for a moment.
Yes.
Verse 1, earthly and heavenly.
Good.
Verse 4, mortal and immortal.
Yes.
Verses 6 to 8, in the body and out of the body. Tremendous.
A lot of very important contrast.
Yes.
That's very nice, isn't it? Yes.
But you brought that in earlier on in your ministry,
yes.
Notice.
It's very good now. It's very. Tell me, is there any significance in the term the inward man? What does it refer to? Three times it's found in the New Testament, if I remember rightly. We've got the inward man in Romans 7. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Mm-hmm. Then in Ephesians, we have the inward man of the heart.
Yes.
And here we have the inward man. Now clearly, the unsaved man doesn't have an inward man.
That's right.
That would help us with interpreting Romans 7.
I think it would, yes.
Isn't that right?
It would too.
You see, Paul wasn't talking about himself as a believer there. He's talking about himself as an unbeliever. He's talking about himself as a believer, because he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But
yes,
that's another subject. But here he's talking about the inward man. So there's that which can appreciate things within the believer, that which is born of God.
Right. And doesn't Paul take that up in Ephesians, Brother Jim, where you've got the old man and the new man and the inner man? And
that's right.
All those references to men.
That's right.
It's in contrast to the outward, isn't it?
It is. The inward man of the heart of the Ephesian epistle would be the same as this here. The old man, of course, is judicially what I was in Adam.
Yeah.
The new man, what I am in Christ.
Yeah. The inward man is not yet.
That's right.
The inward man is eternal.
And spiritual.
Spiritual, yeah.
Yes. Sorry, Mr. Wakeling.
So this is the inward man from here day by day?
Yes. Yes, see what our brother's pointing out? Let's look at it. This is why we don't faint, says Paul. Because we've got an outward man. That's the body. That's the physical body.
Yes.
He says it's perishing. And mind you don't need to live too long to find that out now, do you? Every pimple you ever have is an evidence that there's corruption associated with the outward man. It's just perishing. And you might look nice when you're young, but you don't look as nice when you're getting older. None of us do. And some of us might feel that, but there it is, we've got an outward man. And it's perishing. One day, of course, we'll be changed. And that process will be gone forever. That's the subject of 1 Corinthians 15. We've got an outward man. But look what he says, though the outward man perish, look what he says, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. But of course, the perishing there is not just inward. It's also the fact, though the outward man, that word perishes, is being consumed.
Mm-hmm.
It's being attacked. It's being persecuted. It's being physically maltreated as well. But he says the inward man is renewed. Would he be back to verse 18 again?
I think so, yes.
Of chapter 3?
Yes, he is.
The moral correspondence with Christ.
That's right. So we've got an outward verse in verse 16 that weakens us. And we've got an inward verse in the same verse that quickens us.
Good.
That's right.
And then you've got an outward verse in strength.
Give us the upward one, you mean?
Verse 17.
Yeah.
The right affection which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal way of
good, life. Good, yes. So he's saying then in verse 17, as Mr. Wakeling is pointing out now, we've got an affliction. He counts it to be light because he's thought about eternity. We've got an affliction. That's in the outward man. But it's but for a moment, it's just for a time, because he sees he's living in life. But what I think we do want to watch in verse 17 is this. Look at the word worker.
That's right. That's fine.
Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. Paul says, actually, this suffering is going to come out to advantage. Do you see that now? That's the important thing about that verse too, isn't it? He's actually saying, don't try and get out of the suffering, because it's the thing that's working for us. The affliction is working something. It's like the travail of John 16, you see. A woman, when she is travailed, bringeth forth child. And the idea there is the same thing, that the child would never come if there wasn't the travail. So that there's joy that's going to follow the travail.
Yes.
And without the travail, there won't be the joy. So here it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then look at verse 18. While we look, now here's paradox, strange paradox. How can you see something that you cannot see? We look, not at things which are seen, but we look at things which are not seen. Now that's paradoxical, that seems physically impossible. But this is the eye of faith. The eye of faith sees. You see, we sing sometimes, looking off unto Jesus. Mine eyes cannot see the troubles and trials that throng around thee. And it's a wonderful thing. That's how Paul was living.
Wasn't it true for Paul that what was unseen was far more real to him than what the things that were seen?
That's a lovely statement now, isn't it? See that? Our brother, say that again. Go on, just say it for us again.
If I'm able, if I remember.
Yes.
The things which are unseen were far more real to Paul than the things that were seen were visible.
Now see, that is nice. That's valuable, isn't it? Those very things he couldn't see that were more real.
Mm-hmm.
That's a wonderful, and that's what the Christian's life should be.
Mm-hmm.
If we could only get things in the right balance and get a look at eternity.
Yes.
And a look at the glory.
Yes.
And a look at the weight. You know, all those wonderful things that are on the right side of that balance.
Mm-hmm.
A wonderful conclusion to the chapter.
It's beautiful, isn't it?
Here's a man living in the light of eternity. Now,
could I say this, that in our strength is judged not by our equal in this world.
No. So we're living in light of the world to come.
Yeah.
And drawing our resource from the world to come.
That's it.
That's it.
So he ends chapter 4 as he ended chapter 3 that you so beautifully pointed out to us last night. Beholding, isn't it? Beholding. Having our hearts and minds and souls and ambition, everything taken up with the absorbing objects of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Risen and glorified.
Now, isn't that nice? I think that's the note to close on tonight, isn't it? Do you see what our brother's pointing out? Last night we saw, we all with open face beholding. Look what it says now in our verse, while we look. So there's a beholding. And in fact, the eye is gazing upon Christ in verse 18 of chapter 3. And the eye is gazing upon the glories that the future will hold in association with Christ in chapter 4. Now thank you, brethren, for your help. We trust the Lord will bless his word.